Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where we are going to be looking together at verses 7 through 11. We just, a couple of weeks ago, looked at verses 3 through 6, and so this morning it's Matthew 7, 7 through 11, and you can find that on page 951 in your pew Bibles. And after some conversation with several of you a couple of weeks ago, I've decided that we will occasionally come back to this 7th chapter of Matthew and sort of work our way through it periodically throughout what is left of our study of Romans. And I trust, beloved, that you will see some of the parallels and application between these two as we do so. So here in the 7th chapter of Matthew, the concluding chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, we are dealing with the theme which we find uniting this whole chapter together, in fact, bringing this entire sermon together for the one who hears it. And that theme we spoke of just a couple of weeks ago. The theme is judgment. And again, it's important to point out that we reject the very popular, albeit false, notion that this 7th chapter of Matthew is just sort of a collection of disjointed statements made rather quickly here by our Lord Jesus Christ as he tried to bring this unparalleled sermon to a close. There is certainly a consistent theme running right through the center of this closing chapter, and I've mentioned it. It's the theme of judgment. We are reminded that in this life, which you and I live under the sun, wearing this sinful flesh that we wear, we are living under the judgment of Almighty God. It doesn't matter ultimately how you feel about that. It matters nothing if you decide that you reject the notion altogether. It does nothing to take away from the truth of that statement. We live in this world under the judgment of God. We are always under the watchful eye of the Almighty, who sees far past our actions, far past the ridiculous makeup and masks that we put on to hide our unrighteousness from God. He sees directly into our hearts. He sees into our minds. Nothing that we say, nothing that we do, nothing that we think is hidden from Almighty God. Try as you may, you will never hide from the piercing gaze of God. We are in this life, if we are the true sons and daughters of God, always being conformed into the glorious image of His Son. We live coram Deo. We've talked about that before. We live before the face of God. And so you see that really everything that we do in this life has significance. We truly live and breathe and have our being before the watchful eye, the very face of God Himself. And so we must approach this life with that truth being at the very front of our minds. Being mindful of that fact, we get to dig into this final section, now dealing with judgment. And we found here that Jesus immediately begins to apply His teaching to our own situations. And He starts by saying that you and I need to be very, very careful in our judgments of one another. We must first and foremost always remember that we ourselves are people who are living under judgment before we can even begin to start passing judgment on another. He speaks about the danger of being people who make themselves judges over everyone else, people who falsely and wrongly see the law of God as a window into the dark recesses of their neighbor's soul, rather than a mirror reflection of their own, which reveals their own horrific sin nature. So Jesus says, judge not. Judgment starts at home. It's only once you have successfully removed the beam from your own eye that you are ever able to successfully begin to extract even a splinter from the eye of your neighbor. And we get the point, right? In order to properly judge the motives of the hearts of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I must absolutely begin with my own heart. Because it's only then, after having properly looked at the law of God through the very power of the Spirit of God, that I will be able to have a proper perspective on sin. And being sympathetic with my brother, glimpsing my own unworthiness in the eyes of the law, only then can I properly admonish anyone else. Beloved, if you've done it, you know that even then, it's through your tears. Motivated by a gospel-fueled love for your brother or sister in Christ, recognizing in their weaknesses your own. I remember a good friend of mine who had to learn this very difficult lesson as a new Christian. He was one of those guys whose life had been so horrible that when he came to Christ, it was such a drastic change. He was a lot like me. It was such a drastic change that he began very quickly to think far better things of himself than he probably should have. And he went from rejoicing that Jesus Christ would die to actually save someone like him to finding himself constantly disgusted with the lack of faith around him, with the rampant sin that he saw all around him, outside of him. He became absolutely obnoxious. And I can tell you, he did far more to repel people in anger than he ever did to edify anyone, to ever build up those around him in love. He set himself up as the standard of righteousness. And everyone who did not look like he thought they should look, who did not sound like him or agree with him, he disdained. And there was no reasoning. Beloved, I'm sure we can all relate to that guy. The truth is, he was setting up a standard that for all of its elevated weight was actually far less than the standard which Almighty God had already set in His perfect law. What he did was mistake his own feeble attempts at righteousness, righteousness as he perceived it in himself, self-righteousness, as being sufficient for him and everyone else to stand before the perfect judgment of Almighty God Himself. And the point is this, beloved. When we see the sins of others, there will certainly be a time when we need to point them out. When we need to admonish, to correct, and to rebuke. But that time will never exist for the one who has not first seen his or her own failures. Who has not considered their own trampling of the holy law of God, their own ungratefulness for the incomprehensible grace of Almighty God. If judgment has not started at home for you, you will never be of any help to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Especially in the area of judgment. You cannot edify from a heart filled with love for the brethren if you have not been horrified by your own sin. You cannot with the old nature love anyone more than you love yourself. Beloved, if this is you this morning, I want you to know that Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 7, He's not speaking to you when He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Be not at all pleased with yourself and your judgments if this is hitting home. If you are this hypercritical one, one who revels in the work of demolition rather than the work of edification or building up, a lover of self, a self-righteous judge over your neighbor, then we must know Jesus Christ is speaking to you when He says, "You hypocrite. You who go so mercilessly after the sins of others, all the while ignoring the sin in your own sinful heart." Right? That's how Christ starts this section on judgment. And you remember what the word hypocrite means. It means play actor. Beloved, we have to understand this before we can move this morning to what is a very precious promise given to us here by Jesus Christ to those of us who are properly called the true children of God. We must see the just and righteous judgment of Almighty God against our own sin. We must understand that it was because of our sin that the very wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. Because of our transgressions. My transgressions. Your transgressions. The promise that is before us this morning will indeed be precious for the one for whom judgment has truly begun in earnest at home. The one who by the grace of God knows exactly what he or she is and who God is, that so condescends and gives salvation even to the most vile offender that you will ever know, yourself. It's a promise that should fill the true children of God with heartfelt gratefulness and lead them to true worship as our hearts fuel the praises that flow from our mouths. So let's look together at that promise this morning. It's found in our text. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read from the holy, inerrant, infallible Word of God this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Hear now the word of our Lord. And Jesus speaking says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. We pray as we consider it together, Father, that you would clear our hearts and our minds, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that hearing your word, faith within us would be strengthened and nourished by it. And Father, we ask it for your glory and for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, certainly, even as you hear that text, verse 7 at least, is undoubtedly a verse which we are all probably at least somewhat familiar with. Unfortunately, I fear that it's once again one of those verses, one of those passages in Scripture that has become so pulled from its context, so abused in the church, that we scarcely recognize the true glory in what Jesus Christ is saying to us here. There are those for whom it has become something much more closely linked to a magical incantation than a precious promise of the God of the universe. They're prone to just repeat it again and again as if in the saying of the words themselves there would be found some form of mystical power. So they pass it off as a form of meditation. They simply repeat again and again and again. Beloved, the pages of sacred Scripture are far more than just some psychological exercise that serve to aid us in this life. The promises of the Bible are far more to the true child of God than just aids to things like being moral and thinking positively. This kind of positive thinking or psychological aid gives us temporary ease to those things, gives temporary ease to us when we are entrenched in a difficult life. I can probably tell myself that there's no such thing as disease. I might even be able to fool myself for a while, but sooner or later, as I travel through this veil of tears called life, I'm hit with it face to face. I'm bound to be confronted with disease in some form or another. And then, no matter what measures I've taken to convince myself that disease is not real, I'll have to face the fact that it is. Because quite frankly, in this world, there is disease. There is death. And disease and death are as much a reality in this fallen world as life itself. This is never to be our approach to Scripture. We're not to try and fool our minds with positive thinking. That's not what Christianity is. The Bible gives us truth, and the Bible calls on us to consider that truth. So when we come to a passage such as the one before us this morning, it's never enough to simply mindlessly or blindly repeat it and say, in effect, all is well. We must consider it in its context and hear what Jesus Christ is saying to His people here. We must not simply know the promise. We must know the qualifications of the promise. In this particular case, the qualification is for the one who is by nature of his union with Jesus Christ declared by God Himself to be His legitimate child, the possessor of all of the blessings which He gives to us in Jesus Christ. That is the qualification. We must both know the qualification and the promise. The promise is not true for everyone alike. It's not a universal promise. It is particular. It is discriminating. It both gathers together and it separates. You understand? We have to know more than just the words. We need to know how those words apply to us. We cannot simply wrest a text from its context and then apply it universally. Beloved, I trust you understand what I'm getting at here. You see this often in the world of discourse over theology or the discussion of doctrine. There is always that individual who is far better versed, far more ready to defend or argue a point, far more apparently equipped than anyone else taking part in the discussion. And then you find some real inconsistency in their life. Right? Things begin to get troubling. Things begin to go wrong in that one's life. And his life is actually revealed to be an anxious-ridden mess. He fails to ever take the truths of the doctrines that he claims to love and apply them to himself. So when the heat of this life begins to turn up, we find out where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. That's when we realize the difference between what we think we know and what we actually believe by faith. That truth is at the very heart of this promise that we're considering here in the 7th chapter of Matthew this morning. When we properly understand that about this promise, only then can we truly stand in awe of what Jesus Christ is in fact saying. He says that for the true child of God, we are to ask, seek, and even knock, knowing that our Father in heaven hears us, and that when we ask, it will be given. When we seek, we will find, and when we knock, the door will be thrown open to us. What an amazing promise given to us here by our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered it before? We are called by our Savior to ask, seek, and knock, knowing that our Father in heaven is waiting to give to us. Now maybe you're even right now in your mind saying, yeah, Steve, I can see what it says. But give us what? What will I find? What am I even supposed to be seeking? What door am I to knock upon, expecting that my Father in heaven will fling it open before me? For some, this promise might even seem to be a bit unsettling as you think to yourself, well, you know what? I have been asking, I have been seeking, and I've been knocking for quite a while, but the Lord does not seem to be hearing, giving, or opening anything at all. Maybe you can relate to that this morning. Again, I would remind you that we have to remember the context. That would be a legitimate question, even a legitimate complaint, if our Lord ended this particular portion of his sermon right here at verse 8 and left out verses 9, 10, and what follows. In other words, if the teaching of our Lord here was that we are to simply ask and know that Almighty God will give to us anything and everything that we want, then he would have had to have ended his teaching on asking, seeking, and knocking at verse 8. But all we have to do is qualify as the true child of God, and then God is obligated to treat us as the spoiled children of a father who possesses unimaginable wealth, unimaginable power. All we have to do is go to our Father with open hands and say, "Give me, give me, give me." And he's so concerned about our happiness on earth that he must oblige us with riches, fame, perfect spouses, perfect children, perfect jobs, perfect homes, perfect churches, perfect pastors, perfect lives. Whatever other idol that your heart wants to put in the place there. And beloved, I hope you can see what a truly shallow view of Almighty God and our relationship to him that reflects. There is no depth in that kind of relationship. And quite frankly, all of us should recognize that there is absolutely no love in that kind of relationship. That's not at all the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ points us to. Do you see what he does with this promise? He directly ties it to the glorious fatherhood of Almighty God. Do you want to understand how this promise applies to you? Then you must first and foremost understand that God gives liberally to his children who ask of him, who are seeking. He opens the door to those who are knocking, not based at all upon what we want, but on what he is the most perfect father knows that we in fact need. Do you see that? God loves us as a father loves his children. But true love gives not simply according to our desire, our feelings, which are tossed to and fro by every whim of man, but he gives to us according to our very real needs. Right? Consider your own children. Who here would give to their children every single thing they ask for because you are suffering from the delusion that that will somehow bring them happiness in this life? I know better. Show me a father or mother who thinks that that is what love is, and I will show you a father or mother who actually, in their practice, hates their child. We don't do these things if we are even faint, dim reflections of what good parents look like. I have to weigh out the difference between the needs and the desires of my children every single day. Right? If Zoe walks in the house, when I get up in the morning, if Zoe says, "Daddy, I want cupcakes every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner," I can't ignore the fact that what she wants is not necessarily what she needs. She wants delicious cupcakes. I don't blame her. But what she needs is nourishment. If Blake comes to me and he says, "Hey, Dad, I've decided that there are things that I want to buy for my own enjoyment in this life, but I really would rather not work. I just want you to give me money for my enjoyment," I cannot pretend that that is a legitimate request and that as a good father I need to make it happen. What he wants is a life of flowery ease. What he needs is a kick in the pants. You get the point, right? My children, all children, are often a bit foggy when it comes to recognizing the difference between what they want and what they need. And though their happiness and their fulfillment in this life are absolutely important to me, I recognize that I know better about their needs and their desires sometimes even than they do. They come to me with a certain amount of expectation, and they should. They trust that I will feed them, that I will clothe them, that I will, by the grace of God, protect them when I can, that I will love them, trusting God to care for them through me. That I'll not give them stones in the place of bread or serpents in the place of fish. I know how to give them what they need, to an extent at least. I love them to the degree in this life that I am able to love them. But with me, there's still at least a certain amount of guesswork in the decisions that I have to make on their behalf. Because, beloved, I, like them, have a serious defect in all of my reasoning on their behalf or on behalf of any other that I might actually be called to care for. I have very good reason to question every decision I make. Why? And beloved, I don't know if you heard it this morning, but according to the Word of God, I am evil. You understand? That's what Jesus Christ says here. He says, if you, and I want you to remember who he's speaking to. He is speaking to a group of people for whom the Beatitudes are true. He's speaking to the true children of God, and he says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Beloved, I want you to grasp the full weight of that statement. You and I are evil. We are fallen in our father Adam. We are prone to sin. We are enticed so easily. We give in so easily because of the weakness of our flesh. We are so flawed, even in our ability to reason, that if not for the very Spirit of Almighty God being so graciously given to us, we would always choose what is wrong. We would always be inclined to go with what is disgusting and wretched and thoroughly disgraceful. We are depraved. We are evil. We are enticed by sin and by what is not holy. That's what the Word of God says. Jesus, speaking to his followers, says, if you, who are evil. And so you might be saying this morning, Steve, I'm pretty sure that at the beginning of this sermon, you said that this passage was filled with hope. That it was glorious, that it should cause the true child of God to rejoice and pour out his voice in true, unadulterated, heartfelt worship. Where is their hope in this? Where is their cause for celebration in Jesus Christ, point blank telling us, those for whom he died, that we are in fact evil? Where is it? Well, beloved, I hope you see that that's the point. We are evil, yet somehow, by the grace of Almighty God, we know how to care for our children, albeit imperfectly. We, even in our flawed condition, we know how to put their needs over and above their wants, at least to some extent. But you see, we have a Father in heaven who shares none of our flaws, whose perfect fatherhood cannot even be compared to our best, imperfect, dim, flickering little reflections of it. There is no guesswork with Almighty God when it comes to the needs of his children. He knows everything that you need, and he freely gives it. Do you understand? He supplies us with everything that we could possibly need. Yes, you are evil. I am evil. And so Almighty God gives to us a righteousness far removed from our own feeble attempts at righteousness. He gives us the flawless, perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. He for whom the law revealed no imperfections, no defects. He who remained alone, blameless before the perfect and altogether holy requirements of the law. It is him alone and his righteousness alone that we must seek if we are to ever stand before that great and terrible judge of heaven and earth and be declared as righteous. God our Father knows that we need to seek him. He knows that we need to trust in Jesus Christ alone, and that in our evil condition, we never will, unless He opens our eyes through the power of His Spirit and gives to us the faith that we need to trust in no other. Faith by which we are enabled to trust Jesus Christ and heartily accept every single one of His perfect promises as the absolute truth. Beloved, though we are prone to knock on every single door except the right one, God the Father in heaven draws us to the door. He causes us to knock upon its surface. And then He opens up to us all the glorious benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. You understand, He's the perfect Father because there's no guesswork with Him. He knows exactly what we need, and He gives it to us liberally and freely in Jesus Christ. He fills us with the only motivation in this life that will ever draw us to anything like obedience. Thankfulness. Beloved, do you understand the glory of God that is in the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you understand why we must never tire of hearing it? Never tire of proclaiming it. Why we must never assume that we know it well enough to simply set it aside for a while and move on to bigger and better things. We come to the standards in this very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We say to ourselves, who is sufficient for these things? If God is working on our consciences, we are undone. How can I ever be made right? I need help. I have a desperate need for grace to be given. Not what I deserve, but what I desperately need. The wonderful grace of Almighty God. And where do I find that grace? Your Father in heaven calls you unto Himself. And He says, ask, seek, and knock. He says, come, weary pilgrim, to your Father. He's not saying, ask, seek, and knock, and then somehow standing back, wringing His omnipotent hands, wondering what in the world you're going to do. No, beloved, the beauty of the gospel is that He does not leave it up to you, who are, after all, evil. He doesn't woo you. Picks you up by the scruff of your neck. He carries you in the safety of His omnipotent arms, and He says, come, my child, I will give you everything you could ever need in Jesus Christ. I will see to it that you spend your days bringing glory to Me. Not because of your resolve, not because of your record of sound decision making, but because I am your Father. You've been reconciled to Me in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and I, Almighty God, have declared it. And so it is. Beloved, do you feel the weight of this promise now? God is your Father, and He's perfect in every way. When the Spirit of God opens your eyes to your sin and misery, He then turns your eyes to Jesus Christ the righteous, and you are made the child of God in Jesus Christ, and you are now an heir of every eternal benefit in Him. His riches are your riches. You've been given a new nature. The old man is dead, and the new man in Christ is life itself. You being evil, as David proclaims in Psalm 51, we looked at it last week, conceived in sin, you have been made righteous through Jesus Christ. You've been given not what you think, you've been given not what you think that you want in all of your fallenness, but exactly what you need from the loving hand of your Father in heaven. We have truly sinned against Him, and as sinners, we deserve His wrath to be poured out upon us. We deserve the just deserts of our wickedness. But He's dealt with our sin and our guilt, sending His only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary to die. in our place. And then in His mercy, He gives us His very Spirit. And through the power of that Spirit, He enables us to see for ourselves who we truly are. Miserable sinners. And to see who Jesus Christ truly is. And exactly what He accomplished at the cross. And then He shows us that we are now His children because of Jesus Christ's work. That He is absolutely now our Father. He shows us even here in His Word that He knows us as we are. That He's interested in our lives. That He's concerned about us. That He cares for us so completely, giving us all that we could ever need. You understand? He cares about our lives. He guides and directs our steps, not just as a Father, but as the perfect Father. The Father from whom all fatherhood derives its name. He will bring about His glory in the lives of His children. And beloved, there could be no greater blessing. Praise God that He gives what we need from His perfect fatherly reasoning and not what we think that we want from our own faulty, fallen hearts. Beloved, grab a hold of this precious promise this morning. Lay hold of this wonderful truth that Almighty God, the Creator of this vast, terrifically complex universe and everything that is contained within it, He has, through Jesus Christ, proclaimed you as His child. He is your Father. Beloved, when you have, as the hymn writer says, shake off your guilty fears. Do you understand? Shake off your guilty fears. Let go of all of your life-sapping anxiety and joy-crushing fear, which robs you of this life that He has given to you as your Father. For with God as your Father, with the promise of His Word to give you everything that you ask of Him, everything that you truly need, who of us can justify one second of worry or fear in this life, united with Jesus Christ by faith, the children of our Father on His throne in heaven? Beloved, trust God, your perfect Father, and let go of your worries, let go of the fretting and the fear, and simply lift up your voice this morning and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word this morning. We are grateful that You not only open doors and give us answers and give us what we're seeking for, but You call us to seek and ask and knock in the right places. You call us to come to an end of ourselves and ruling our tiny kingdom of one into the wonderful kingdom of God, where we get over ourselves and find life in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Father, may His name be glorified in all the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please join me in standing this morning as we pray together our Lord's Prayer. And Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Will you turn with me in your hymnals to number 683 for our closing hymn this morning? Praise Him, praise Him.